Pastor Jeff Webb has informed me that I have the nap session. So if you show mercy to me, I will show mercy to you to try to make sure that we keep this to the time that we have here this afternoon. If you live long enough, you will suffer. And Pastor Rush reminded us this morning of one of those great texts of Scripture from Exodus 34, where God reveals Himself to people, people like you and me. And one of the ways that God says He wants to be known is as a compassionate, gracious God. Do you believe that about God? Just think about what's going on in your life right now. Does God seem compassionate to you? What about Deuteronomy 32? There, God says through Moses that God is great. He's a rock and all His ways are justice. Do you believe that about God? Think about what's going on in your own family or maybe someone else's life that you know right now. Does it seem to be that God is acting very merciful? Or maybe there is this sneaking suspicion based on the acuteness of the pain in my life or in somebody else's life right now, this sneaking suspicion that maybe God's not real. Have you ever thought that way before? Well, preachers struggle with this kind of question too. That is to say, how can God be merciful in light of what's going on in my life? One such preacher had a terrible name for a preacher. His name was Arthur John. That's dead meat right there. Arthur John. But then you add this, his last name is Gossip. Pastor Gossip, there goes Gossip on his way again. But Arthur Gossip was a chaplain for the Glasgow Highlanders in World War I. And after his stint as a military officer, he settled down with his wife into a faithful pastoral ministry. He takes his wife in from what's supposed to be a routine medical exam. And by the day's end, she's dead. Being a pastor, he has to speak that Sunday. And he tells his congregation, I've had some very human feelings about God this week. I felt like God has come into my life unfeelingly and with no sympathy. And He stepped on my life like a man would step on a bug. And then he entitles his message, When Life Tumbles In, What Then? But not only do preachers struggle with this, very smart people, and by smart I mean they seem to have a grasp on most of the things that you and I don't really care about, the mysteries of life that we would call it. Most of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, at least on the level that he's the guy responsible for the cool movie, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and the Chronicles of Narnia, but he's also a brilliant scholar who studies things like medieval literature and mythology and is an expert in it. He has a wife. She dies of cancer. And he records in his journal that people were trying to tell me to put my wife's life in God's hands when she was alive. And Lewis writes candidly in his journal, I did put her in God's hands and look what they did to her. Now, not for a moment am I suggesting that that was the right way to think about it, but Lewis is recording honestly and candidly his own struggles with God. If you're so merciful, why does this happen? And indeed, it's not just people like preachers or smart people. You've got to understand that even people in the Bible who wrote parts of the Bible struggle with this kind of question, which comes down to, it's a little bit heady, I know. The question there is the introduction, the blanks to fill up, fill out, to doodle, to do whatever you want in those blanks there. But here's what it comes down to. What do you do when your theology contradicts your experience? That is to say, when everything that's supposed to be true about God, whether you've learned it or someone else has told you this, when everything that's supposed to be true about God doesn't match up with what's going on in your life. I mean, if God is so merciful, why is my personality so weird? Why did my dad lose his job? Why did somebody I know who's a good Christian person, why do they have cancer? Why did I lose my favorite pencil? Why did I get dumped? And why are my parents so retarded? Oh, idiots. So what happens then when what's true about God doesn't match up with what's going on in your life? Pastor Rush encouraged our hearts this morning to to reclaim the exclamation point, but maybe you're sitting there and at times our hearts are dulled because of everything else that we meditate on, that honestly, you're trying to get your heart excited about that, but it's like passing somebody with the emergency brake on. It just doesn't work. It just frustrates, or like running in your dreams. When I'm running in my in real life, but when I'm running in my dreams, I'm slow motion and I can't punch anybody and it goes so slow. And you're saying, I want to rejoice in God's mercy, but right now I'm struggling to see that. Frankly, it's a struggle for me now, or it will be if you live long enough. I struggle to see God as merciful. I want to. I know that's what I should do. But I struggle with seeing God as being full of mercy. So what I want us to look at today, this afternoon, is to look at a person who struggled with the exclamation point too. And hopefully by the end of today, and this session particularly, that we will start to look at, we will start to see suffering as mercy. Seeing suffering as mercy. Or to play off of what Pastor Rush encouraged us to look at and to think about, was struggling with the exclamation point. So turn to Habakkuk. Turn to Habakkuk. And if you don't have a Bible, there is a pew Bible in front of you. It's on page 685. And if you want to pretend you don't have a Bible and look at that quick to see where Habakkuk falls in the Old Testament, that's fine to do that as well. Now, Habakkuk is a man who questioned God's mercy, who questioned God's justice, he questioned God's goodness. And let me just say that as you're turning there, finding this book of Habakkuk, that it may be easier, and all kidding aside, to go to Matthew and turn backwards. You may find it there quicker if you're having problems finding it. But let me just say that the talk this afternoon is particularly directed at those people who are followers of Jesus. That is, those people who are Christians. And if somebody has invited you today and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're most certainly welcome here. And we're glad that you're here. I would just invite you then to listen to how Christian people wrestle with suffering. Listen to how Christian people try to wrestle with the conception of a merciful God and their suffering in my life. Write down anything that seems strange to you or doesn't make sense, and ask any one of us later. We'd be glad to try to take the Bible or to talk to you about how that all works out. So just listen, and hopefully we will all learn a little bit more what we as believers think about Jesus Christ. That on Him we have placed all of our hopes in life and death, and even when we suffer. This is our Christ. Now Habakkuk has a strange name, to be sure, but he has a very similar struggle. He struggles again with seeing God as merciful or just or any number of things that you may want to put in there. And one preacher entitled this book, From Worry to Worship, which summarizes it well. Another one entitles it From Fear to Faith. But here is a man who struggles like we all do with seeing God as merciful. And just before we hop in, we're going to be reading a lot of Habakkuk to kind of give a message, the idea and the impression of Habakkuk's own struggles. But it'd be helpful just to put it this way, to put it very vernacularly, that what Habakkuk is all about, it's a Q&A session with God. Habakkuk's got a big struggle. Something's going on in his life that doesn't match up with how God's supposed to be. And Habakkuk's going to ask questions that everybody in here has. So Habakkuk is really a question and answer session with God, and we're privileged enough to be able to sit in and listen to the Q&A session. Habakkuk asks two questions, the beginning of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 1. God answers Habakkuk twice, the middle of chapter 1, and then all of chapter 2 is God's second answer to Habakkuk's second question. Chapter 3 then is Habakkuk's response, or his resigning himself to the answers that God has given. So with that in mind, that this book is a Q&A session with God about struggling to see God as merciful in suffering, let's start by reading the first four verses of Habakkuk. And when we do, we are reading the inspired Word of God. This is what Holy Scripture says. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Have you ever felt like that? or cry to you violence, and you don't save. Why, God? God, why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you, in response, sit idly and look at wrong? I mean, God, destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. And God, the result is the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. And on top of all that, the wicked surround the righteous so that justice goes forth perverted. God, do something. Now, Habakkuk is struggling with the sins of his own country. He looks around and this is what he sees. And everywhere he sees is sin and suffering and violence. And it doesn't make sense that in his nation this is going on. So he asks some very pointed question. God, have you fallen asleep at the wheel? You're sitting idly by. Don't you see this? God, if you're a just God, why is there no justice? If you really care, why are you standing by strangely silent? Or if you're God, why don't you do something? Now, it's at this point that many people then jump to the conclusion that because there is so much suffering in the world, even, that God can't exist. But just be careful. Just be careful of assuming that God can't exist because you see so much evil. Because when you admit that there is evil or suffering in your life and that it shouldn't be there, you're automatically assuming a standard by which you're judging between what is evil and what is good. You have invoked a moral standard. And if God doesn't exist, as Dostoevsky said, if God is dead, nothing is wrong. All I'm trying to say then is if you leave God out of the question is meaningless. It doesn't explode, it implodes on itself and collapses. And all of us are just sitting here today dancing to the tune of our own DNA. God, do something. So, verse 5, God starts His answer. And God's answer is amazing. And in the ESV, the last word in the first quartet in the Hebrew poetry here is astounded. So God says, I am doing something astounding. What's so astounding about what God's doing? Let's listen to how God answers. Habakkuk, look among the nations and see a wonder and be astounded. For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. And now he's going to tell them, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Now, point of explanation will help here. Habakkuk's looking at this, the sin that's going on in his own country and says, God, you've got to do something about it. If you're merciful and you're just, you've got to do something about it. And God says, I'm going to do something that's going to blow your mind. I'm going to raise up a nation, the Babylonians, and they're going to punish you for the sin. And unless I told you that, you wouldn't believe it. And even after I have, you're going to struggle with it. Now, it's lost a bit on us, the Babylonians. They don't exist anymore. And this may be a bit sensational, but it may help us wrestle a little more with it. Basically, God is saying, I'm going to raise up a group of people who act like terrorists to punish my people. And then God catalogs how vicious these people are. He says in verse 7, Habakkuk, they're dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. There is no law except themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Here is this vision of maybe for us these riders of Rohan type that are coming now to wreak havoc. They've got the best arsenal and weaponry that any nation has, and they're going to wreak havoc. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly swift like an eagle to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like the sand. And at kings, they scoff. At rulers, they laugh. Habakkuk, they laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. And then they sweep by like the wind and they go on. These are guilty men whose own might is their God. In essence, God says, Habakkuk, you're asking me to do something because the situation's pretty bad. And I'm going to do something. and make it worse. In one sense, God says, Habakkuk, I hear you, but soon it's going to stink to be you. Here's what's going to happen. They roll over everybody they come up against. They have the best armor, piercing weaponry. They have the best weapons of mass destruction. Kings are nothing to them. High fortified cities are nothing to them. And they take as many captives as the sand. It's a vicious people, Habakkuk, and it's coming your way. So Habakkuk says, do something else. First he says, do something. God says, I am going to do something. And now Habakkuk is going to respond and say, do something else. I don't want you to do that. So now Habakkuk responds. His question here in verse 12. And now you're going to see Habakkuk's theology start to kick back in a little bit. Because he's going to acknowledge in verse 12, God, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, will not die. You're still God. You're still holy. In fact, he even goes on to take a very mature view of God's dealing in life. He says, God, you have ordained terrorists to judge your people. I wonder if your view of God is big enough to include God using sinful people to punish others. This text says God ordains evil men. And Habakkuk understands that. He's immutable. He's eternal. He knows that God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. But what Habakkuk is going to wrestle with is but one exception, God. There's got to be one exception to this. And now his exception kicks in verse 13. But, this is all true, but you're supposed to be of pure eyes than to see evil. You can't even look at wrong. So God, why do you stand idly by like it's no big deal? If you're so big, if you're going to use anything you want, how does that fit in with that you're holy? Which is more than God is just separate from sin. He's just in a category all of His own. And you can't compare Him to anything. And doing so blasphemes Him. God, I just don't get it. It doesn't make sense. I know these things are true, but you're supposed to be better than that, God. And then Habakkuk turns a corner, and whether he's using a bit of exaggeration or he's meaning it, he says, middle of verse 13, God, why do you idly look at traitors? And you're silent when the wicked swallows up the man that's more righteous than he is. In one sense, God is saying, if you're so merciful, why am I suffering? If you're so just, why am I suffering? Because, again, whether Habakkuk is exaggerating it or he's really meaning it, he's just said that, God, I deserve mercy more than the Babylonians. And the reason I do is because I'm more righteous than they are and your people are more righteous than they are. I mean, it'd be like this. I admit I stole a cookie from the cookie jar, but my brother stole your car. Why are you getting up in my grill? I didn't do that much. So Habakkuk does something that we often do. He says, God, it's not fair. Where's the love? Where's the mercy? I admit that we're bad, but we're not that bad. I mean, we're more righteous than they are. So why don't you start biffing them, not me? It's as if Habakkuk is saying, God, we deserve mercy because we're not as bad as they are. And since you're holy, you have to punish sin because they're the greater sinners. And this is a very dangerous argument and one that almost all of us have employed at one time or another. And we've all thought this, I deserve better than this. Have you ever felt that way? One of the reasons that we struggle to see suffering as being merciful is because we think we deserve mercy. And if you read 2 Kings 21, whether or not Israel is more righteous, the writer, the prophet of 2 Kings says this: in the time of Manasseh, Manasseh misled the people of God so that they sinned more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before them. Now, what you must not see is what God is doing. He's got a bunch of tally marks. And so the other nations have 41 sins and God's people have 48 sins. But rather, as God's people, they have sinned against so much more grace, so much more light. They have had the law. They have seen the miracles. They have come out of the Exodus in Egypt. They've sinned against so much more mercy. And God says, you are worse than the other nations. We think we actually deserve mercy and we demand mercy, and we're actually shocked when God treats us like sinners. I heard the following story about a year ago by a man who teaches seminary, and who he is and where he teaches is not important, but I think it illustrates this point well. And I just want to retell you this story almost in the first person, again, not because it's my illustration or this happened to me, but this is a true story who happened to somebody else, and I just want to relate to you to underscore this point when we say, I deserve better than this. So this seminary professor was in his second year of teaching college freshman, and he was teaching the introduction to the Old Testament. I had 250 students, one of the largest classes on campus, and so as a result, we had to meet in one of the largest buildings on campus, the chapel. And I thought that I had done a pretty good job of explaining all the requirements for the semester. I laid out for them that they would have three assignments. Three papers, 5 to 8 pages long, not that big of a deal, come due September 30th, October 30th, and November 30th. And I made it clear to them that the papers would be due by noon on the day that they were assigned, unless you were deathly sick or there was a death in your immediate family. Is everybody clear on that? The class says, we're all clear on that. So September 30th comes. 225 people have their papers, and the other 25 stand in the front of the classroom in abject terror. Where are your papers? You know what? We seriously underestimated the transition from high school to college. We failed to budget our time. Would you please, please, please give us a break? Okay. I was once a freshman too in college. I understand the transition's rough, but understand this. Don't ever let it happen again. Oh, no. It'll never happen again. October 30th comes. 200 students show up with their paper, and 50 stand in front of the classroom in abject terror. Where are your papers? Oh, it's the middle of the semester. We had papers due in every other class. And besides that, it's homecoming. There's so much going on. You've just got to give us a break. You just got to give us mercy. Please, please, please. Okay. Don't push me on this. You've got 2 more days to get it in. And at once, the class started singing, "Oh, Professor, we love you. Oh, yes, we do. We love you." They were ready to carry up on his shoulders, "Oh, Captain, my Captain, carpe diem," and kind of cart him out of the classroom. So he was Mr. Popularity for 30 days. Then comes November 30th. 100 people show up with their papers. And 150 casually walk in, sauntering in the classroom. "Johnson, where's your paper?" "Hey, don't sweat it, Prof. It's coming, brother. It's coming." So I did the most terrible thing that you could do at that time. I reached for my black notebook where I kept all the grades. "Johnson, you don't have your paper?" "No, sir." "F." "Klein, where's your paper?" "I don't have it either." "F." "Robinson, where's your paper?" "I don't have it." "F." Now what do you think the response was from the class? In unison, they protested, That's not what? Except they said it a whole lot louder than you did. And you would have too if your paper grade were in danger. What, Johnson, what did you say? Now Johnson, being very angry and ticked off, we would say, says, I said it's not fair. If it's fairness you want, God forbid that I should ever cease to be fair. Johnson, weren't you late on your paper in October? Yes. I flip in my grade book back to October and write, you get an F for that one, too. Does anybody else want justice? The class held their peace. And that's the heart of everybody in here. We've grown accustomed to grace and we're shocked when God shows justice. And what shocks me and what angers you is when God gives absolute justice. The first time they were grateful, the second time they were less grateful, and the third time the students not only expected forgiveness, they demanded it. And they were sure that if they weren't shown mercy again, they were victims of worthy of a cosmic mistrial. And if we ever think that God owes us grace or mercy, we have confused mercy with justice. And Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and he talked about you and me being suspended like spiders over hell, hung there by the thread spun by that spider, with the flame and the heat from hell banging and lashing against that thread. And the only thing, Edwards said, that keeps people like you and me from falling into the pit is God's hand underneath of us. And then he said, and there's no reason today that God should not remove his hand. You can't give one reason why God doesn't allow you to fall into the pit. And after 40 years of teaching seminary, another professor said, I've been asked every conceivable theological question except this. Why did God save me? And when you learn, when we learn to let suffering in this life remind me that He has spared me and you from the greatest suffering, from eternal suffering, when you let suffering in this life remind you that He put His Son to grief for you, when you let every temporal suffering remind you that He's shown you mercy in Christ and He's kept you from the greatest, most agonizing eternal suffering there is, then you'll learn to say, God is merciful. He's taken away my sin. So seeing suffering as mercy starts with your letting every suffering in your life be a moment to reflect on the mercy you have been shown in Christ. To go off Pastor Rush this morning, God withheld a divine pounding from you. And when you learn to think that way, you'll start to enter into Paul's cry in 2 Corinthians 4. So we don't lose heart. That sounds like somebody who's suffering. We don't lose heart, though we're wasting away, because this slight momentary affliction, this slight momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's somebody who's seeing suffering in this life as a chance to reflect on the mercy and the joy and the bliss of being with Jesus forever. And if God didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things in Christ? See suffering as an occasion to boast in Jesus. Now, after Habakkuk makes that statement, which is a big uh-oh, he goes in 14 to 17 and he actually says this is how sinful they are. And it sums up in verse 17, God Are those bad people that keep on emptying their net and mercilessly killing nations forever? So now in verse 1 of chapter 2, basically summarizing it quickly, Habakkuk says, I'm basically going to shut up and sit down and wait for God to answer me. So now we have God's final answer in chapter 2, starting in verse 2. And God says, and the Lord answered me. Every time God speaks, it's mercy. And he says, write the vision and make it plain on the tablets so that he may run who reads it. The idea is, write it on the tablets because, you know, when you're running, you get this and you can't see it very well. So write the letters big enough, perhaps, so that when you're running going, you can still see what's being written. He wants this to be a time of hope, even in a sense of urgency. What is he going to write? For the vision still waits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. I'm telling you, it's going to surely come. It will not delay. Verse 4, behold, his soul, that is the bad guys, is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. God is going to give his answer to Habakkuk in two parts. The first part comes here in these opening verses. I'm going to give you an answer, and the answer is going to come, but it's going to feel like it's a long time coming. You've got to wait for it. So while you're waiting, the just live by faith. The righteous live by faith. That's the first part of the answer. And what God is telling Habakkuk, God has just summed up the entirety of the Christian life. You come into a relationship with God by faith, and that relationship will endure to the end by faith. The just live by faith. They just don't live for the first time, come alive in Christ by faith, but their whole life is characterized by faith. And when you suffer, God in His mercy shows you what you really trust. You get dumped. How do you react? That shows you what you've been trusting. And God is so kind not to let us trust anything else except for Him. I mentioned Lewis earlier, and he described God as this great, big, idol smasher. All of us tend to reinterpret how God should act in the way that we think He should act. In other words, if God doesn't act like that, I don't want anything to do with Him. I think God should act like this, 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 and this. And if that contradicts my imagination of what God should be, then I've got to find another God or try something else. And what Lewis says is that God is this big idol smasher, and you think God is like this, and God comes along and goes, smash, I don't look like that. How about like this? Smash, I don't act like that either. Smash, that's not who I am. The just live by faith. Suffering is mercy because it reminds you to put your hope in someone else. And it's as if when you suffer, God is reminding you, if you think that I saved you for this world, you're crazy. This world will always disappoint you. There'll always be more suffering than you can handle. And sometimes I let you suffer to remind you, I didn't save you for this world. And suffering is mercy because it reminds us to put our hope in somewhere else, somebody else, so that Paul says, we were utterly burdened beyond our strength, so much so that we despised of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received condemnation, the sentence of death. Paul, why did God do that to you? Oh, God did that so we would not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Suffering is mercy because it reminds us our hope is in somewhere else. Well, you know what? That all sounds real good and it all sounds real nice, but what about all the bad stuff that's still going on? What about the sense of injustice that's still there? Part one is the righteous will live by faith. Part two is I'm going to do something about the evil. That's what the rest of chapter two is about. God says, I don't tolerate evil in anyone. and I'm aware of the evil of this invading people. In fact, I'm going to catalog the evil of this people so that those who come to the 121 conference in 2007, they will know that I always punish evil. So what God does, He lists five woes of the people cataloging their sin. Verses 6 to 8, He says, woe to the greedy. Verses 9 to 11, He says, woe to those who are dishonest. Verses 12 to 14, woe to those who are violent. Verses 15 to 17, woe to those who are sensual. And verses 18 to 20, He says, woe to those who are idolaters. I know their sin, Habakkuk. Let me tell you how bad they really are. My grandfather owned an 100-acre farm in Wakarusa, Indiana, which isn't a big farm, but it's real big when you're going there as a little kid. It's the best playground in the whole mundo, in the whole world that you can ever imagine. And Wakarusa is just outside of South Bend. And I had heard an illustration on a few times that I ran by my grandfather. And here was the illustration. There are two farmers. And if they both had 100-acre lands, there was quite a distance between them. But one farmer was a very ungodly man. The other farmer was a very committed believer. And he decided that every Lord's Day, of course, and even Saturday night, he'd put his equipment up early and he wouldn't do any work at all on the Lord's Day because it was the Lord's Day and he was going to honor God by going to where God meets with His people, with God's people in God's house. And this antagonistic farmer just ridiculed this man for his faith, always questioning him about suffering, always questioning about the evil that's going on in the world. And at the time for harvest time, that atheistic, agnostic farmer would run his tractor up and down every Sunday trying to disrupt the service where that man attended. It comes time for harvest time in October, and the man publishes a letter in the paper ridiculing his neighbor, saying, God doesn't exist. I've always told you He doesn't exist. And I had a bumper crop. I had a bumper crop this year, and I don't believe in God. So the editor tacks on one of those italicized footnotes and explanations at the bottom and simply says, that's true, but God doesn't settle all of His accounts in October. The just live by faith. I will judge sin. And aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God doesn't settle all of His accounts in October? And the first time you heard the gospel and you rejected it, God didn't strike you dead. Aren't you glad He's long-suffering? Aren't you glad that maybe your mom or your brother or your aunt that you've been praying for, aren't you glad that God doesn't settle His accounts in March of 07? Not all of them. The beauty, of course, of this is this passage is quoted three times in the New Testament, the last time in Hebrews, where there are Hebrew believers who are struggling with the same thing. And the writer of Hebrews says, please, I know you're in the middle of suffering, but don't cast off your confidence. Don't cast away your confidence in Christ. And then he quotes this passage. The answer is going to come. Except this time in saying it will come, it says He will come. The just live by faith. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, and what Habakkuk, God is saying to Habakkuk, is that all sin will be paid for. Every act of justice on this earth is a reflection of the final retribution of God against sin. God doesn't tolerate sin, and that's what the cross is all about. All sin against you, your family, your race, your whatever will be paid for either by Jesus on the cross or in hell forever. God will punish sin. And He will come. He will come. So suffering is mercy because it reminds you to put your hope in somewhere or someplace else. And did you notice how the chapter ends? That's kind of the answer God gives. God, you're going, Habakkuk, live by faith. I'll judge it, though not when you want me to. And then the door comes slamming shut because in verse 20, it steps back from God speaking. And now there's this inserted. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. Habakkuk may have wanted to ask more questions, but God, it still doesn't help all the way. And God's answer is, be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and live by faith. Now, what you and I want is more answers. And when I was a lad, living in Columbia, South Carolina, and that was at the time when 2-liter bottles came in glass containers. And I know it's hard to believe now, but I was helping my mom. I don't remember how old I was, maybe 3. And I was carrying this 2-liter bottle of glass Mountain Dew like this. And I was just slightly bigger, where you could see my eyes and you could see my feet. But other than that, I mean, that thing was whipping me. It was whipping me as I was carrying it. And as I lifted my leg up to step over the curb, I trip, I fall, the glass shatters, and you can't see it from there, I promise. But right here on my hand, there's a line that goes here and then dot, 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 where I was going to have to get stitches because it cut so bad or badly, however you wish not to be offended. It cut so deeply, cut so horribly that my mom, being a nurse, knew that her little boy was going to have to get stitches. I was bleeding. Now, what would have happened if my mother would have sat me down on the curb and she would have told me, now, you know, son, you're going to have to go get stitches, and let me tell you what's going to happen. I would have bled to death during the explanation. So my mom gets me in the car, she takes me to the emergency room, and now the doctor, wanting to show mercy to this little 3-year-old boy, he gets out his physician's desk reference illustrated guide to stitches for 4-year-old boys and begins to explain to me why it's necessary to give. I would have died a second time in the emergency room. And the point is that even if my mom and that doctor would have sat down and explained to me in the English language, which I was becoming pretty good at speaking, I still wouldn't have understood a word they were talking about. And what you and I often want from God is Him to come down and say, here's why this is happening. And even if God did that, you'd still say, I don't understand that. I don't get it. And that's why God says, live by faith. That's what I want you to do. So would you trust me like you trust your mom? And if you haven't had a good mom, you at least know what a good mom should be like. Trust me. That's why Daniel says, God has done according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can say to Him, can stay His hand and say, what have you done? And we can all be on the same page if we just push forward now into chapter 3, where Habakkuk is going to respond. His questions are done, at least this round. And now Habakkuk responds like this. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, according to the Shigan oath, which is interesting because one dictionary defines that word as a wild song with rapid changes of rhythm, a song that creates excitement. This whole chapter would have been played so rhythmically and with such excitement that what you're supposed to be seeing is now the intensity of what Habakkuk's supposed to be talking about, the own fearfulness of God's judgment, and then the resolve that comes at the end. This is a song, but it's also a prayer. O Lord, I have heard the report of your work, of you and your work, and O Lord, I do fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known. And then he says, in wrath, remember mercy. Question. Where in the Bible does God, in the middle of wrath, remember mercy? That's what the cross is all about. That all of the suffering that you feel in your life, Jesus has borne that wrath so that God could extend mercy to you. And God will for all eternity, in the middle of wrath, remember mercy. And if we have a hard time thinking that God can use suffering, He can ordain evil people to do something to His people, then all you have to think is just run to the cross. Because this is how the apostles looked at it in Acts 2. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, this Jesus you crucified. God is able to make mercy come out of wrath. That's, if I can put it this way, that's why He exists. He's a God of mercy. You go to verse 18, and what really happens here, I wish we had time to run through it, but what really happens here, Habakkuk then describes God as this invincible, fierce, divine warrior. And he describes Him with some very graphic pictures. And he looks back to Sinai and thinks of all the power that God showed there and said, if that was big, He can do it again. And then he compares God to some big thunderstorm, which in those days, the greatest display of sheer natural power was a thunderstorm. And he compares God's power to that. When you think of lightning and thunder, Habakkuk responds in verse 16, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I'll quietly wait for the day of trouble. Here is faith comes in. I'll wait for the day of trouble to come on the peoples that invade us. And now Habakkuk comes full circle. He says, God, I'll trust You even if You do nothing else, because You've already done everything. Though the fig tree doesn't blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, if there's a famine in the land, God, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I'll rejoice in the Lord, and I'll take joy in the God of my what? My salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. And just in case you miss it, this whole chapter, or at least part of it, was to be one giant song. Learn to sing in the shadows. Learn to rehearse all that God is for you in the shadows of doubt and suffering. Learn to sing in the shadows. Summarize it here this way. Seeing suffering as mercy starts with your letting every suffering in your life, everyone, be a moment to reflect on the suffering that God has spared you in Jesus. Suffering is mercy because it reminds us to put our hope in somebody else. Suffering is mercy because it reminds me, if I can put it this way, it reminds me I'm not God. There are plenty of things in life you'll never figure out. Suffering is just one of them. Suffering is mercy because it reminds me of my frailty. You remember when Jeremiah was complaining and God says, Jeremiah, if you can't run with the foot soldiers, how are you going to run with the chariots? It reminds me of my frailty. So I would say this to us. Learn to take every opportunity to boast in your weakness. The fact that you ate lunch today was an opportunity to reflect on God's mercy. If you don't eat, you'll die. You're dependent on somebody else. We're so weak. The fact that you have to sleep at night reminds you there's an end to your strength. And that's mercy. That's pity of God to give us sleep. God, thank You for being merciful to me. And as I go to sleep, I want to believe that You're everything for me. So help me go to sleep. And when you wake up, God, I'm alive. I'm alive. And today, it's by Your mercy. You don't pull Your hand out and I fall. Number five, suffering is mercy because it may be God's way to show mercy to other people. Habakkuk went through suffering so that you will be comforted. Jesus suffered for you to be shown mercy. Number 7, suffering is mercy because it teaches me to trust God alone. And when you suffer, you will feel, at some time in the suffering, you will finally feel the strength of His grip of love. That nothing will separate you from the love of God. And you'll be like a little boy who's playing in the surf in the ocean, and you start to be carried out, and you're starting to suffer, and you think you're going to drown, and all of a sudden you feel here, and you feel it, and that's your dad's hand pulling you out. In the middle of suffering, you'll feel the tightness. No smack ever feels so good as when you feel the shepherd pulling you out of the pit. Oh, He makes us suffer so that we'll learn to see and live by faith alone. Now, I end this way. I've been reading The Bruised Reed by Richard Sibbes. And if you are struggling with suffering, I commend that little book to you. And one statement Sibbes has in there, and he's actually talking about people trying to confess their own sin. And he says, you may find a lot of sin in your life, but remember this, there is more mercy in Jesus than there's sin in you. You remember Pastor Gossip? Here's how he ended his sermon. I don't think you need to be afraid of life. Our hearts are very frail, and there are places where the road is very steep and very lonely, but we have a wonderful God. And as Paul puts it, now this coming from a man who just lost his wife, what can separate us from His love? Not death. No, not death. For standing in the roaring of the Jordan, cold with its dreadful chill and very conscious of the terror of its rushing, I too, Gossip says, like Hopeful in Pilgrim's Progress, call back to you who one day will have your turn and will have to cross a suffering river. And I'm calling out to you, my brothers, be of good cheer, my brother or sister. I have felt the bottom and it's sound. My feet are firm, held by His grace. The just live by faith. So see suffering as an opportunity to live by faith, and that's mercy. Let's pray. Jesus, we're so afraid even to read a book like Habakkuk because we wonder what then You may have in store for us. And we want to put our hand over our mouths and we say with Your brothers who said, who is sufficient for these things? We do feel a weight of death around ourselves, and this message hasn't even begun to address the perplexities of life and the acuteness of our suffering. So I pray today You would open the minds of our heart that we would believe Jesus Christ. On Him we set our hope, we set our life. We say with our brother Job, with our weak and perfect, sometimes arrogant unbelief, though You slay me, yet will I trust You. So may the God of all mercies mercy us again. For Jesus' sake, amen.